For our scripture reading this morning, we're turning to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, 1 through 11, and then 35 and 36. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord, its covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, in the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then with verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, this morning we look to your word as always to quicken our hearts to follow you. And Lord God, if I have been guilty of preparing the head more than the heart, please reform it in me now. Enlarge my heart, and I shall preach. Amen. Some explanation may be desirable when I ask you to turn seemingly just to the midst of an Old Testament passage, and I would like to explain now. Over the weeks late in the spring, I was reading through 1 and 2 Kings, and being mindful of our upcoming bicentennial celebration year here at Park Street Church, and the current renovation, which is obvious to all, of our current meeting house, I found that this text was quite instructive in my own personal meditation and reflection, and I pray that it will be as well with you. What does it mean for God to inhabit a place of worship? 1 Kings 8 outlines a high watermark in the history of the nation of Israel. At this time as a nation, Israel was in its golden age in terms of its power, its influence, and its stability. King David, who had been called a man after God's own heart, had successfully passed on the rule of Israel to his chosen successor, his son Solomon. And Solomon consolidated his position as king. We are also told in 1 Kings 3 that Solomon loved the Lord. When God appeared to him in a dream, Solomon asked God for understanding in how to govern his people. God granted that to him, as well as riches and honor. So Solomon was able to follow through on his father David's plan, and he built the temple on a mount in Jerusalem. And it's thought to be where long, long before Abraham had sacrificed a ram instead of his only son Isaac to God and received God's blessing and the promise that from him a people of God would come forth. This construction project of Solomon's was to be a dwelling place, a place of habitation for God's presence, the official seat of worship for the nation of Israel. The temple, we remember, succeeded the tabernacle, which was the movable tent, a sort of a mobile temple that was the center of worship and contained the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, it was the covenant that God had ratified with Israel through Moses hundreds of years earlier. Now the ark was being given its permanent home. Solomon was able to use the prosperity of Israel to build this temple. The specifications of the building are well described both in 2 Chronicles and in 1 Kings, so I won't labor over the details. But it had the splendor in keeping with a prosperous nation. It had everything that Solomon wanted: dressed stone blocks, cedar and cypress wood paneling, elaborate carvings, and gold was used as well, particularly in the interior holy places where the ark was to reside. It was a 7-year building project on a national level. And this grand building program called for an equally grand dedication that was in itself months in the preparation. This brings us to our text this morning. What we have read in 1 Kings 8 is also closely related in 2 Chronicles 5, 6, and 7. Where we have parallel passages. This was a great moment in the history of Israel, and it was witnessed by huge crowds of people, and these crowds were not to be disappointed. Not only did King Solomon and all the important leaders of Israel come together at this time, but God showed up himself rather dramatically. Look with me again at verses 10 and 11 of our text. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Now here also some further detail from 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 4. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. Well, what are we to make of these stunning physical manifestations of the presence of God? God was making the point to his people that he was choosing that place as his habitation for the sake of Israel. Solomon acknowledged in his prayer that God was not bound to dwell within the temple grounds. He didn't need a house. All of his creation could not contain him. Hear what Solomon prayed. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? It's interesting that the first sermon at Park Street Church was apparently preached from the same text, although passage found in 2 Chronicles. Solomon understood that it was Israel who needed this connection with God, and it wasn't the other way around. In verse 30, in his dedicatory prayer, we read this: "Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Forgive. Israel needed an ongoing lifeline to God, like they had through the tabernacle of old. Now, instead of a tent, they had a stone building on a hilltop. It was built to be a permanent and prominent place for the whole nation to come and visit, to connect with God, to make sacrifices, to worship, and to pray. Of course, sinful, weak, foolish, selfish people, we need a lifeline to a forgiving God. The temple wasn't just Solomon showing off to the surrounding nations that he could build great structures and beautiful buildings. It wasn't a personal monument to himself as a king, but it was continuing this vital connection with God that Israel so needed. Now, this is the very central problem we face as well in our own humanity, from King Solomon to the rest of us. We need to know God's forgiveness. We need a way to have a hope for our lives. Now, returning to our text, it's marvelous to see how God manifested himself in these ways. In a cloud filling the temple, the house of the Lord with his glory. The priests had to stop serving. They could not fulfill their temple duties. They just had to make way for the presence of God, for the glory of the Lord was overwhelming. Consider for a moment this glimpse of God's power that was granted on this occasion. We really could envy the Israelites this opportunity to see with their own eyes a brief revelation of the grandeur of God. Could you imagine showing up some Sunday morning here at Park Street Church for the 11 o'clock service, but not being able to come into the sanctuary because it was filled with the glory of the Lord and we couldn't dare be inside? 2 Chronicles adds this second, even more dramatic detail of what occurred. In addition to the cloud of glory, fire came down from heaven as soon as Solomon finished his prayer. Now that's the way to make a benediction. Zoom, the fire came from somewhere, somehow, and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. God's point was well made and understood. Prayer accepted, worship accepted. Now, if that reminds you of anything, it should. There are several manifestations of God sending fire in other places in the Bible. But very specific to our text this morning, I want to refer to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. At this very same geographic site, David saw God accept his sacrifice. This is the one that he made after foolishly disobeying the Lord and calling for a census. God told David to build an altar here on what was at the time the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. David called upon the Lord there, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar. The burnt offering that he prepared was consumed. From that point, David planned to build the house of the Lord in that very place. And now his son Solomon had done it. Israel benefited from this powerful reminder that God was their God. The cloud of his glory was a reminder of his presence with them, as it had been through the Exodus. God would choose to connect with them, to hear their prayers, to love them, to manifest himself to them, was truly incredible, and it was necessary. He manifested his presence also around their sacrifices. The worship was always to include the fact that they were sinners. They needed the cleansing fire of God's forgiveness. You see, all throughout this, God was preparing his people for the only sacrifice that could really achieve their forgiveness. And it would be his own sacrifice on their and on our behalf through Jesus' death on the cross. Now, in the passage we read in 1 Kings 8, much mention was made of the Ark of the Covenant that had been brought into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, the most inner chamber. And this was done with great ceremony, as was said, the sacrificing of more sheep and oxen that could even be accounted for. It was a lavish celebration, yet it was solemn and holy. And all the congregation of Israel assembled there as the ark was brought up. after the priests had carried in the ark and deposited it, I'm sure very gently, they exited. Now, if you're like me or of my generation, you might always be tempted to think of Hollywood film images of God's power when you read texts like this. I admit, whenever I read about the Ark of the Covenant, I think of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, our text tells us there was nothing in that ark except two tablets of stone from Moses, where were the Ten Commandments. But we humans, we're tantalized with artifacts. We'd love to imagine that ark had some power that was emanating from itself. But really, it was only the power from the presence of God, and the hand of God at work. If God were to depart from the ark would become really meaningless. And in fact, he did, and it did, and it was lost. I assure you, there were no Nazis involved, and no Harrison Ford. And the ark is not in a crate in a U.S. government warehouse somewhere today. We say with a smile, well, that's Hollywood. But really, Hollywood gives us what we want. We want ancient mysteries, and we're tempted to wrongly associate God's power with them. People are very guilty of this through the ages. We want a little magic with our religion, don't we? You may remember in Numbers 21 that Moses fashioned a bronze serpent to deal with some of the rebelliousness of his people and God's judgment upon them. Well, apparently Israel kept that bronze serpent around, and it gained a godlike status, an idol-like status in their midst. It's in 2 Kings chapter 18 that we learn that King Hezekiah, coming much later than Solomon, destroyed it as a part of his reforms in the nation of Judah. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to the bronze serpent. See, Hezekiah broke it into pieces, and he did the right thing. It's too easy to be tempted to shift our worship and reliance from God Himself to mere things or even places. Let us worship the Lord, not the leftovers of His works, and not the locations where He shows up. What little is left of Solomon's temple today and of that area is revered by many people, but it is really, really only so much stone and dust. Israel needed a place to house God's presence. What about us? Where is God's habitation among us? In this season of the life of our church, we are examining and re-examining our heritage. We're grateful for 199 years and counting of faithfulness to the historic evangelical Trinitarian Christian faith. I look forward to learning more this coming year of what it has meant through the centuries for this congregation of God's people to stay faithful. Faithful over 20 consecutive decades. I think we're in for a great learning year. And we know, of course, that there is no power in our own historical artifacts. There's no power in that beautiful spire that stands atop our church. This pulpit has no power, though there have been great Christian leaders who have stood behind it and proclaimed God's word. These bricks and the mortar that are nicely repointed this year have no spiritual significance in themselves. They have no power to save. There's no talismanic effect that can be conjured out of them. It must be noted that even stable congregationalists can collect artifacts. Recently, I learned that there's a piece of Plymouth Rock up the hill in the congregational library, though I don't think anyone has offered incense in front of it. In fact, a number of years ago, I got to go up the spire of Park Street Church and take a little personal tour. And as I did so, as kind of standing in that limited space with the windows and kind of admiring the view and seeing autographs of many who had gone before, I saw John Zavara's name written up there in pencil, probably from long ago. And I saw this little rusty bent nail that was kind of sitting on the edge of the windowsill, and I just kind of grabbed it and put it in my pocket. Fortunately, the spire didn't tumble down when I removed that nail. But I took it home and I put it on my desk as an artifact, a keepsake. And then eventually I just kind of lost track of it. So my apologies to the facilities committee. I can't return the nail, but I promise I'll never do it again. But we, of course, what we mark is what God has done in and from this place. The accounts of those who have gone before us in the 19th and 20th centuries should inspire us and encourage us to press on to deliver into the future a Park Street Church. That is a congregation, a body of believers, that is a usable congregation in our Master's hand. We have a place, we have a church campus. It's not like Israel's temple. It's not magnificent, but it's a place built by the call of the Lord on some of His faithful servants and maintained by His faithful servants over the generations. It's our place to gather and to worship Him. And we know that God does inhabit this place in and through our worship. With a sense of God's habitation, of His dwelling with us, comes a hope. A hope that we can participate in the work of the Lord. Solomon had that hope in his dedicatory prayer for the temple. And there's a point where the wise king uttered this: "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance." Solomon's entire prayer would be a valuable study for us. Briefly, though, we're just going to touch on this one of seven specific petitionary segments Solomon made in his prayer of dedication. And we ought to visualize the king kneeling on a sort of a scaffold or stage that was built just for this occasion, where many eyes could see him with his hands stretched out in supplication to God in prayer. This was a serious moment of worship. Solomon wisely understood that connection with God meant much more than building a nice temple. It meant confessing their sins before Him, asking repeatedly for Him to stay connected to them, teaching them how to live. The hope of God's ongoing guidance is the same hope we have here at Park Street Church. And Solomon prayed in the very real imagery of rain. Of course, it was universally understood to be life-giving. Without rain, there were no crops. Without crops, there was no food. And without food, there was no life. It's interesting that the dedication of the temple happened at a time of year, probably September, October, when harvest had been made and when the dry season was ending, and hopefully a fresh batch of rains would come to replenish the land. Now, here in Northeast America, we're a little removed from these kind of geographic realities. We have great water management. We get lots of rain. And the greatest threat to us in terms of lack of rain is that, you know, we can't water our lawns or wash our cars as often as we'd like. And woe unto us if we take our hard-earned summer vacation and a system parks on top of us and it rains for 3 or 4 days so we can't go to the beach. We're in dismay over that. But of course, Solomon was speaking not just of agricultural necessity either. He was speaking of God's blessing or withholding of blessing based on his connection with his people and their obedience. Teach them the right way to live and send rain. Now, this was a marvelous beginning for Solomon, leading his people in worship and fidelity to the Lord. But it would not last all that long. While the king prayed a marvelously rich prayer of dedication for this temple that he had overseen its building, he himself would eventually lead in sowing the seeds of its destruction. It was a hope that failed. Within a few decades, Israel's powerful position would splinter apart. One need only read on in 1 Kings and then 2 Kings to see the sorry state of affairs as Solomon himself and then Israel as a nation descended from faithfulness to the Lord, spiraling downward into chaos and strife, to become a divided kingdom and soon enough to be plundered by the surrounding nations. We won't spend a lot of time diagnosing Solomon's downfall, but let's simply make a few observations. Both 1 Kings 9 and 2 Chronicles 7 give the marvelous account of the Lord appearing a second time to King Solomon to give him a solemn warning and encouragement to stay true to him. However, our history in 2 Chronicles continues onward, recording the glories of Solomon's reign, his wealth, his many accomplishments, the visit of the Queen of Sheba marveling at him and at Israel, and on to his death without putting a splotch on his record. That sounds really great. But wait, the history account in 1 Kings chapter 11 tells the rest of the story. This is what Matthew Henry calls Solomon's defection and degeneracy. Solomon took many wives from surrounding nations, and he permitted the worship of their foreign gods to re-enter and be re-established in Israel. 1 Kings 11 tells us he strayed from the Lord in his old age over time. And it's not to be wondered because sin multiplies. Moral degeneracy of many wives leads to spiritual degeneracy of many gods. Solomon actually built places to accommodate the worship of the false gods of the surrounding cultures, Canaanite gods and others. This was always a threat to Israel's fidelity from the time of Moses on down. In effect, Solomon sponsored and participated in false religion. Doubtless, though, the prayers and the sacrifices in the temple continued all through Solomon's reign. You see, Solomon did not obviously give up on the Lord. He didn't curtail the temple worship, but he turned away from fully following him. And as the king leads, many others may follow along. Since Solomon had not kept his promise, it was God who did keep his. The burden that Solomon placed on the people in terms of taxation and forced labor sowed the seeds of rebellion. As God began to withdraw his protection, foreign powers began to reassert themselves and trouble the land of Israel. And it was after Solomon's death that the kingdom would be divided and Israel would begin that long decline toward destruction. The temple would survive for a while, but eventually it and all its gold, all its scrolling majesty that pointed to the Lord would be sullied, misused, and then destroyed. Future rebuilds of the temple would be less glorious, and again, they would be only temporary. The cloud and the fire had departed. God had left the building. God, of course, was not ultimately interested in a shiny, spectacular temple, any more than he's interested in a commodious or perfectly appointed meeting house here at Park Street. He wants real worship, real fidelity of the heart. He even appeared to Solomon on two occasions to warn him of not departing from the faith. God had left the building, but he never abandoned his plans and his purposes. The splendor of his presence would not be manifested in that same way again in Israel. But nearly 1,000 years later, God would re-enter a temple. He would walk into Herod's temple. He would enter it in the form of a man, Jesus of Nazareth, whose glory was almost always veiled. Glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, but harbored in his humanity, that he might accomplish the great task of redemption, that no amount of slaughter of sheep or oxen before the temple or the altar could ever match. Behold, this is the marvelous plan of God. He inhabits no physical temple building, but he inhabits the lives of every believer in Jesus Christ. And so our hope for the future can be more rain. As we prepare to acknowledge and celebrate our past, what would it mean for us to ask the Lord for more rain here at Park Street Church? It's true, we don't have any inner room of paneled gold where God might or might manifest His presence in a shining light. But instead, we grasp that we have a greater privilege, that the very presence of God, better yet, the Spirit of God living within of us, each of us as believers, the glory dwells within you and within you and within me. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3. We don't need to hope for a fire to come down and consume anything, even the preacher, during a solemn service, because the fire has already fallen at Pentecost, and God has graciously enabled our church to proclaim Him to the city of the Boston and to the nations. Yes, we as a church have been imperfect and we have been inconsistent through the decades. But we have not veered from our primary calling. We have not closed this book. There have been many challenges, as our history reminds us. In the early 1900s, the situation here was rather bleak at Park Street Church. A steady decline in the church attendance led many of the officials of the church sincerely to believe that it would be impossible ever again to secure a steady and established congregation which could sustain the church. At one point, this property was all but sold, but for a technicality. At another, again, early in the 20th century, the Boston Herald nearly took over our site. But, ladies and gentlemen, that was almost 100 years ago. Thank our God we have survived, and we thank God that we have held to the Word of God in our surviving. We have not put up a plaque yet on this church saying that on such and such a date, we stopped believing in the Trinity. Not yet, and may it never be. As we shall review over this next year of bicentennial observance, we have been given rain at Park Street Church. God has kept us and empowered us and those who have gone before us. So can we tremblingly, can we dare to ask God for even more, for more rain? In the next year, we'll have great opportunities to review the past. There's a book being published about our history. There'll be memorabilia. There'll be opportunities for us as a congregation to respond and review and learn from what God has done. We're not in a no-rain situation, not at all. In fact, we're about to have our fresh 15 minutes of fame in the city of Boston and beyond with the 200th anniversary of our congregation. So we're in a situation, I believe, that should compel us to ask God for more rain. Oh, Lord God, send us more of Your rain. If more of the eyes of the city, the region, turn to look to us in a fresh way, what will they see? And what do we see when we look at one another and into our own lives? Are we listening to the Word of God being taught? Are we heeding our Lord? Are we static? Are we complacent? Are we proud rather than teachable? Are we grasping our insufficiency before God? And are we gasping at our own inconstancy? Are we mourning our unchristlikeness? Are we confessing our sins? Are we keeping short accounts with one another as well as with our God? More rain is a cry to God, not out of our self-sufficiency or our smugness, but a hunger and thirst for the glory of God and His righteousness, individually and corporately. As Solomon grew older, he lessened in his obedience and his hearkening to the Lord. We're growing older too. We're almost 200. As we grow older, will we gain? Will we gain in our grasping and our reliance upon God? Let's not permit the creep of sin that comes with indifference to the Word of God. Let's continue to preach this open book each week, that we may learn the right way to live and be a congregation God will water with the showers of His blessing and empowerment. And so in closing, here's my simple proposition and request to you. Let's put this rain analogy to good use today. When we have precipitation, when you're driving your car and you have to turn on the wipers because it's begun to rain, when you look out the window and you see the showers begin to cascade down, will you remember this summer to ask the Lord for more rain for Park Street Church? Will you ask Him to send the rain of His blessing upon us so that in humility, in our third century, we might serve Him even more than in our first two? That somehow He would give overflow in our hearts with His love and with our desire to live for Him like never before. Will you ask Him this summer to water us, to produce the fruit of His Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus, empowered to represent Him to those around us as we reflect more of His marvelous character? Let us pray. Lord God, please, because we need You, because we need You to continue to teach us how to live, please send more of Your rain on Park Street Church. Amen.